Well, we are delighted to have the ATC camp here tonight. About 150 young, on fire singers and musicians. Most of them are singers and musicians. Just saying yes to the Lord. I want to be a part of the end time worship and prayer movement that the Lord is raising up across the earth right now in a very powerful way. And it's going to lead to that billion soul harvest that the scripture implies, makes clear that from every tribe and every nation, a great multitude. We call it the billion soul harvest. That's a popular term lots of folks are using. But it's going to happen in context to the young adult worship movement raising up in the earth under the anointing of the Spirit. And it begins in days like this. You're learning your instruments, you're growing in confidence, you're flowing together. And you start when you're 12 and 14 and 18, and then in a minute, you're 24 and 28. Then another minute, you're a little bit older than that. And the Lord has really got his eyes upon you. And so I'm going to pray over you for just a moment before we even address the word. Then we're going to look right at Luke chapter 15. But Father, I thank you for these young people. Lord, I ask you that in this period of time, several days that they're here in Kansas City, Lord, that you would surprise them. You would surprise them the way you touch their heart. I ask for a prophetic dream even in this week or next week or the week after for each one of them, that you would give them a key sentence from your heart about how you feel about them and how you've called them. I ask for new kingdom friendships to be established this week. I ask for a new grace for prayer and worship. Lord, they came here with a yes in their spirit. They'd go home, it would be stronger. You would make them messengers when they go back home to spread the message to others. Lord, as you're preparing this generation right now, I thank you that they're here. I ask for the fire of the Holy Spirit to rest on them. Lord, mark their heart tonight, this week, next week. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look at Luke chapter 15. But if you have the teaching notes, I don't usually cover all the notes, but I like to leave you with the verses to look at your own time. This is my favorite message, actually. I started preaching in 1972. That was 50 years ago. I'm on year 50. So I'm old, but I'm happy. But the only reason I'm telling you that is that in 50 years of preaching on a weekly basis, this is my favorite message still. And I first preached this when I was 18 years old. I'm 67 now, so 49 years ago. I can't get over Luke 15. And I believe that even in the resurrection, I won't be able to get over it. And the reason I'm telling you that is because I want you to say, why would this be your favorite message in 50 years? Like, what is so special? Why have you given this message so many times? Well, because it changed my life when I was 18 years old. I was on fire for the Lord when I was 15. I went to a camp. I thought it was a sports camp. Well, it was, but it was a Christian sports camp. I didn't fully know that. I heard the testimony of professional athletes who they loved Jesus, and I was 15, and I never heard of that. And I gave my heart to the Lord in a camp context like this. Came back on fire and wanted to really go for God and got involved in an on-fire youth group. They were all 14, 15, 16, 17. And I loved Jesus, but my problem is I kept falling short. And I'm assuming some of you know what I mean. I fell short. I was going, I love the Lord, but I wasn't able to live in the kind of consistency that I was longing for. And I felt guilty and I felt like a failure, but I loved Jesus. I was in a real jam. And it was this chapter, Luke chapter 15, the Lord touched my heart and he shifted my whole future. I mean, that was 49 years ago. My future was shifted by how God marked my heart with this chapter. And the reason I'm telling you is because I'm talking to the teens right now, is because some of your lives will get shifted dramatically from this chapter. Some of you already know this chapter. You're familiar. But it's not only going to touch you, the Lord wants you to know that he wants you to speak this message to others. And when I was 18, I started telling, it was such good news. It's how the Father enjoyed me even while I was in my weakness. He still enjoyed his relationship with me. I couldn't believe it. And the reason that mattered, because then when I stumbled, I ran to him instead of running from him. It's a huge difference. So when I was 18, I was leading a Bible school with 15 and 16, a Bible study with 15 and 16-year-olds, because my youth leaders told me, actually when I was 16, my youth leader said, go get a group of junior high kids and start pouring into them, you know, like I have a weekly Bible study. I went, I don't even know the Bible. How am I going to have a Bible study? And they said, go get five or six junior high kids and start meeting with them and just look at some different chapters of the Bible and just talk about it. And I remember I thought, I don't want to do that. But they talked me into it, and they many people in our youth group, that was normal to do. I look back again 50 years later, I'm so glad I started doing that. And I met with that four or five junior high kids, and I got them, I talked to them a little bit about my struggle and my journey, what I was learning. I didn't know very much. And my Bible study grew to 10, from 4 to 10. Well, full visibility, I promised to take them out to Dairy Queen after the meeting if they came, so it was kind of bribery. But still, it grew to 10. And then it grew to 12. And then I got a year or two older. Then when I was 18, I did it with 15-year-olds. Then I was 20, I did it with 18-year-olds. And I just kept doing it. But the point is that I spoke on Luke 15 more than any other chapter of the Bible, because I knew how it marked me, and I knew it would change them. And the people that leaned into it, I look back 50 years later, the ones that got a hold of this, I don't mean my message on it, the ones that got a hold of this truth, my friends that we were all 15, 16, and 18 back then, we're all in our late 60s now, the ones that got a hold of this stayed steady over the decades. The ones that didn't get a hold of this tended to fall off the path down the road sooner or later. Because when you stumble, when you see your weakness, when you have even moments of compromise, even though you repent of them, you know that you really did them, and you look up and you think God is angry at you, ready to write you off, you run from him. You don't run to him. But if you see this, you run to him as the safest place to run. And this has cleansed my heart. So that's why I said it so many, this message so many times over 50 years. Plus, I love saying it. Like we had a youth, you know, the ATC a month ago, and I talked on this. I talked on it last summer. I could talk on this every week. I love this message. I love to say it because I feel it every time I say it. And so I'm giving you this introduction because I'm wanting you to go, okay, maybe this is really a big one. It is a big one. There you go. Here's the message. Here's the title: Living with the assurance, the confidence that God enjoys you. He enjoys his relationship with you. I'm talking to sincere believers now. Even in your weakness, he doesn't only start enjoying you when you get as mature as Paul the Apostle. He actually enjoys you now. He sees the cry of your heart to obey him. He sees the stumbling, he sees the weakness, but he sees a genuine cry, Lord, I don't want to stumble. I know I did it, and I even chose it last week. I did it. But I love you. This is not how I want to live. I call that the cry of your heart, the yes in your spirit. That actually moves his heart. He counts that. That's real. But the enemy wants to come and tell you, you're just a hopeless hypocrite anyway. You're never going to get free, and God's pretty mad at you all the time and really grieved about you. You're going, yeah, I really did that on purpose. I knew what I was doing when I did it, but I don't like it. I don't like it. It's not me. It's not who I am. And the devil goes, it's totally who you are. You're a hopeless hypocrite. You're never going to get free. But this message, Jesus is telling us how the Father feels about us when we struggle in our sincerity, but we say yes. And again, I want this to mark you in a fresh way, even if you know this message. And to mark you in a new way if you've never heard this. Because again, 50 years later, I've been a pastor for 45 of those years. Most believers
even that have been in the kingdom 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, do not have this message confidently rooted in their heart yet. Even 50, 60 years old in the Lord, they're still not sure. They're more condemned than they are confident when they come before God, even though they're very sincere. And I got good news for you. You can have that assurance even in your youth. And when you have it, you'll want to impart it. Now, that assurance grows. It gets stronger. But it's what you want to teach. If you're 16, to those four junior high kids you're meeting with in a home group or whatever. You know, and I encourage all of you to get a few kids, people younger than you, meet with them once a week, once a month, something. Talk about the Bible. Tell them about your journey. Read a Christian book together with them and go page by page through it, week by week, and make comments. Those are the things my leaders taught me, and I'm really glad that they did that. Well, I love this message. But the enemy does not want you to get anchored in this truth. He wants you to evaluate your relationship with God every day based on how well you did that day. Like if you're doing pretty good, he wants you to feel confidence, and then he'll push it into spiritual pride. And if you're doing not so good last week, he wants you in condemnation so you quit. If you do good, relate to God on how good you're doing so you got that little sense of, wow, I'm really something. He goes, got you in pride. You didn't even know it. Or I got you mostly. Mostly people don't go very far in that because they don't do that good that often. You know, they're looking at the other stuff, the failures. He wants to get us in despair so we quit. It's worthless. I'm never going to get free anyway. That's a lie. You will get free. And it's a lie that God's writing you off. He's not writing you off at all. And again, the joy of that touching my heart at 18, I wanted everyone to know this. And so 49, almost 50 years later, I want you to know this. And I want you to tell your friends. I want you to talk about this. I don't mean my version of this, just the truth of Luke 15. There's three parables in Luke 15. We're only going to look at one parable, the third one. And we're only going to look at it for a few minutes because the parable's pretty straightforward. It's not confusing. It's not hard. And so the three parables, they all say the same thing. They have the same message. The first parable is the lost sheep. And when the shepherd finds the lost sheep, God the Father is shown as delighting. He's rejoicing. Then the next parable is the lost coin. And the third parable is the lost son. It's the same message in all three parables mostly. There's a few little distinctions. But those three messages, study them, pray them, sing them over and over and over again. And determine in your heart. Say, I think that Mike Bickle guy said something smart. He said one smart thing that night. He said Luke 15 would change my life, so I'm going to go for it. So I want to stir you up, and that's why I'm spending so much time on this introduction. This chapter I have in paragraph A is one of the most significant revelations of God the Father in the entire Bible. It's Jesus saying, let me tell you how my Father feels about you when you struggle. My opinion, it's the very high point. Not, there's other chapters like it, but it's the high point of his teaching. Nobody had the insight or credibility to tell us how the Father feels about us when we struggle. Jesus said, I'm here to tell you this. And in these parables, Jesus reveals that the Father, when we're struggling, when we're stuck, and there may be a season, I'm not prophesying this over you in a negative way, but there might be a season in the days to come for a few weeks or a few months, you're stuck in something or longer or shorter. And you got a long journey, and the enemy doesn't want you anchored to this, but I got good news for you. Jesus revealed right here in this paragraph A, the Father is coming after you because he likes you. He's not leaving you to yourself. He's going, no, I'm pursuing you. I'm going to come after you, and I enjoy coming after you because I have a plan for you. I have affection for you. Even though you hate yourself right now, I don't hate you. I actually have great affection for you. That's what the message here is. Look at Micah chapter 7, verse 18. What a great message. The prophet Micah says, who is like God? In other words, who has a personality like he does? And the answer is no one. He not only pardons or forgives, instead of pardon, put the word forgives, iniquity, put the word sin. He not only forgives sin, he likes forgiving sin. Look at that. He delights in it. It makes him happy to give you mercy. Because, you know, we kind of think, well, it's me again. Lord, oh my goodness, are we going to go through this again? Okay, one more chance. He goes, no, that's not how it is. No one has a personality like me. The Lord could say, I delight in revealing mercy to you because I see what it does in you. When it hits you, your eyes get bright. You go, Lord, wow. And I'm making this up, but I'm imagining the Lord saying, that's one of my favorite parts of my leadership is when I reveal mercy to them in their weakness. And they go, oh, thank you, thank you. He goes, oh, I just love it when that hits you like that. It makes me happy to see what it does to you. Well, Jesus made one of the most startling statements in John 17, 23. I have it right here on the notes. I mean, this statement is shocking. I mean, over the years, I've said, what? Jesus says, I want you to know this. My Father loves you in the same intensity that he loves me. Like, oh, thanks, Jesus. Appreciate the encouragement. He goes, no, I want you to understand this. My Father, I know him well. He loves you in the same intensity he loves me. And a few moments after Jesus said this in John 17, he said, and every one of you are going to stumble tonight. So I'm not telling you this because I have some idea how amazingly strong you are. You're all going to stumble tonight. But I'm going to recover you when it comes to your understanding. My Father has not written you off because you're going to deny me and stumble and abandon me tonight. But my Father feels the same about you as he does about me. I mean, that truth is so big, it's impossible to exaggerate this truth. This is one of the most glorious truths. Paragraph B, the way that you picture how God feels about you when you sin. Now, again, I'm talking to sincere believers. We've sinned, but we're saying, no, Lord, I want to do it your way. I'm not talking about sin and then make light of it. Oh, who cares? You know, boys will be boys, so what? So I sin. No, a genuine believer, we don't like it when we sin, even though we choose to do it, and we might enjoy sinning, but when it's over, it's like, oh, no, this is not who I am. This is not what I'm made for. And the way that you think God is thinking about you, that's all over. That day, that week, that night, that whatever, that bad month, whatever, is over now. And you're saying, Lord, here I am. The way you think about how God's thinking about you is one of the most important things in your spiritual life. If you're like most Christians, you will assume God's really angry and close to writing you off. It's a lie, but that's the common way people think. If you know he's smiling and he goes, you're mine, come. I go, really? I mean, like, is this real? Or I mean, I know it's in the Bible, but I'm just not used to this. It will affect your whole spiritual trajectory. I mean, the next 5, 10, 15, 20 years of your spiritual life will be affected by how you think, what you think God is thinking when he looks at you when you fail. Spiritual principle. If we feel dirty, we'll live dirty. What I mean by that, that's kind of, I need to qualify that. If we feel condemned and written off by God, we feel dirty before God, even after we've repented and the blood of Jesus has cleansed us, we still feel dirty. You will keep living dirty. If you feel clean, meaning accepted, like he's smiling, going, I'm going to forgive you and wipe that off the record. Like, really? Is this real? Yes. If you feel clean, you'll end up living clean. It may take you a while to get through that issue, but you'll keep going in the right direction if you feel that way. Paragraph C. God created the human spirit with specific, very, very specific emotional needs. There's longings he put into your spirit when he created you. He did it on purpose. And I believe, this is just my language, but I love this idea, The greatest emotional need you have. We have a number of emotional needs, but let me tell you the greatest. To have the confidence, or say the word assurance, that God enjoys you even in your weakness. If you feel enjoyed, I mean, that's, we have other needs besides that. You feel that? I'm telling you, you're on the right path of having a liberated heart. And if you don't feel, everyone says, well, I know God loves me. And the word love and enjoy is really the same. But I'm not saying God loves you. I mean, he does. I like to use the word enjoy. It's a little, everyone knows God loves them. Jesus died for me. I know that. Enjoys me? That's a little bit intense. I don't know about that. So I like to kind of poke you with that word. No, he actually enjoys his relationship with you. Doesn't mean he agrees with every act you're doing. But the relationship itself, he enjoys. I mean, parents know this. Parents, you know, they have children, and their children are 5, 10, 15, whatever. They love their, they enjoy the relationship with their children. They may not agree with that area, but they still love the relationship with their child. No good parent writes off his child because there's an area that they're not in agreement with. They still say, no, the relationship, you're so dear to me. I love our relationship, and we're going to work on that area. And if parents could do that, how much more can God do that? Well, here in Hebrews 10, I want you to see this. This is a phrase that's kind of got some terms that are maybe not that easy to follow. But I want you to see Hebrews chapter 10. It says, let us have boldness. Instead of the word boldness, put confidence. It's the same thing. Let us have confidence. We can enter the holiest. Meaning, have confidence. We can come right next to a totally pure God, the holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, because of what Jesus did. It's not because of what you did, it's what he did. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, I want you to have confidence. Not, I hope, like, not guilt, not condemnation after you've repented, but confidence that the blood of Jesus is bigger than your failure. And you can come near God. And listen to this. It says, draw near with a true heart. That's the sincerity I'm talking about. But with full assurance. Instead of the word full assurance, say confidence again. It's confidence is the idea. God wants us to have confidence in love. And I have two applications to that idea of confidence. Number one, confident. He enjoys me. He loves me even in my weakness. I'm confident in his love for me even in my weakness. And beloved, when that dawns on you a little bit, when I was 18, just a little bit, when I was a little older, got stronger and stronger and stronger. This is fantastic. You can't get enough of this. Confident that he enjoys you even in your weakness as a sincere believer. But it's more than that. Because some believers get that far. I could get there, but the next confidence was a little harder. Confidence that God was moved by my weak love. Because I always thought the only kind of love that was real, love for God, is love that was mature. And when it began to dawn on me that even weak love is still real love, I thought if I was mature, it moved God. Everything else, he kind of went, oh, we'll see, we'll see. He goes, no, I have confidence even my weak love, he values it. Because weak love is still real. And I remember when that dawned on me, I went, wait a second. You mean you're liking how I'm loving you, though there's gaps in it? He goes, yeah, I do. I want those gaps to fill. But it moves me. How could a guy like me move someone like you? Because there's no one like the Lord. He has a level of gladness and delight and love in his heart beyond anything we could comprehend. Paragraph E, good news. There is now no condemnation. Meaning, God looks at you and he doesn't accuse you. Instead of condemnation, meaning in God's presence, he's not saying, guilty, get out, accused, hypocrite. There is no condemnation. I can't imagine anything more important than that. No rejection for those that are in Christ Jesus. Again, we're talking to the people with sincere hearts. This is the opposite of confidence in love, is feeling condemned and accused. Beloved, when the enemy comes and calls you a hopeless hypocrite, you quote Romans 8, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's because of the blood of Jesus I can have confidence. It's not because of how good I am, it's because of how good he is. It's not because of what I did, it's because of what he did. And I've said those phrases 10,000 times. Oh, I mean, I don't really know, but many times. And I said, devil, I am not accepting your words over me. And the way the enemy comes, the way that he accuses, the next verse there in Revelation 12, verse 10, he accuses us night and day. Night and day. Why? He doesn't need another strategy. Accusation's so successful. He accuses you night and day. How does he accuse you? Through your own thoughts. I'm just a hypocrite. I am worthless. God's mad at me. That's the enemy inspiring your thinking. He's accusing you through your own thoughts. That's not the word of God. And it's not the Holy Spirit. Or he's accusing you through the mouth of the other person that's saying, you're a hypocrite. You're no good. You're a loser. The enemy will accuse you anyway through your own words or through someone else's words. But I want to assure you, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And the accuser, he does it night and day because he's so successful. He could say something like, I don't need a new plan. It works so well. If I get them to believe my lies about how God sees them, I could wipe them out. Paragraph F, the view that many people have is that God is mostly mad or mostly sad when he relates to them. Talk about believers. I go, how do you think God feels when he looks at you? He goes, probably mad. I go, another guy goes, no, I don't think he's mad, but I think he's always sad. Like, oh, there he goes again. You're grieving me all the time. All you do is grieve me. I have good news for you. I mean, God can be mad and sad, but he is mostly glad when he relates to his people. They have sincere hearts. It's like, really? David said it so important in Psalm 16, verse 11. There's many points in Psalm 16, 11, and I'm only going to make one. It's a revelation of God's personality. God's personality is filled with joy. He's infinitely holy, but he has a happy holiness. I don't mean giddy holiness. There's joy and pleasure in his personality. We have this idea that he's holy, frowning, mostly mad, but we have the wrong idea of his personality. His heart is the epicenter of joy in the created order. It says in paragraph G, Hebrews 1, God the Father anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness more than his companions, meaning more than any other human. Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness from his Father. What's that mean? Well, when a king was in the coronation, they would put the flask of oil and they'd pour it on the king, and or a prophet, they would anoint them with oil. Hebrews 1 says the Father poured his own gladness on his Son. His Son is glad with his gladness. Like, wow. Like, I can picture the kids. You know, Jesus comes into town and they just look at his face, and the kids always were running up to him. You know, I can picture them, you know, running up. First, they see the Pharisees. They go, ugh. Then they see the disciples. They go, I don't know for sure about them. Then they look at Jesus, goes, yeah, I went right to them. You know, those disciples, they had a little, I mean, they weren't as bad as the Pharisees, but those kids didn't want to mess with the Pharisees. Not even the disciples, but they saw something in the brightness of his face when he looked at them. Beloved, I'm telling you, good news. He has brightness in his face when he looks at you, even before you are fully mature. Because there's no one in this room that's fully mature. I don't know the fully mature person, probably somewhere, but I've just never met them. And if you are fully mature, let me know so that you'd be the first one I know. Okay, no, I'm just having fun. Paragraph H. I had this incredible prophetic dream many years ago. So November 1995, not that the date matters, but a long, long time ago. And in this dream, Isaiah 6, 62, I'm on this stage And there's like 20,000 young adults in this big auditorium. And I hear a thunderous audible voice in this dream. The thunderous audible voice, the Lord's, it was God's voice. I mean, to hear God's voice in a dream is amazing. That's very rare, but for me at least, it was remarkable. He says, call them Hephzibah. I didn't even know what that meant. For I delight in them. I mean, it was so startling. I woke up, the power of God was on my body. I found the verse, call them Hephzibah. Hephzibah, the Hebrew, means I like them. Call them, I like them. I delight in them. And the Lord showed me in that dream, he goes, you proclaim that over young people, and some of them, it will shift their emotional chemistry, the way their emotional makeup, some of them real quick, and others, it will be over time. But that's the truth that will shift their emotions if you say this. So not if I say it, but if this truth is spoken over them. And some of you, probably when you were a little bit younger, came to our young adult conferences. We haven't had them for a couple years, but we would have for 18 years down at the auditorium. Many years we had 20,000 young people, and it's that auditorium I saw in my dream, and this was before we ever had those conferences. So every year for 18 years, every year I would take at least one moment, have them all stand. I would, hey, why not? I'd go, Hephzibah. You know, they're like 14 and 18, like, what's he talking about? But I did explain it, actually. And some of them, I just know. I know from the Lord, because in the dream, it would shift some of them really quick. Their emotions, it would change the way they carried their heart. In others, it would take time. And I don't know who shifts how much, how fast. That's not my business. But it's my business to say that over them. And it's your business to say it over them. And it's not just like an, you know, you shout it on the microphone at a conference and then it's done. That's how it was in the dream, so I always do it. And I'm going to do it tonight, too. I think, hey, why not? That's what the dream said. But what it really means is the messaging of I delight in them is what will shift them. Not just the one statement proclamation, but sometimes it's the proclamation. Look at Zephaniah. He rejoices over you with gladness. What? Beloved, he likes you more than you like you. Really? He enjoys you more than you enjoy you. He is more committed to your greatness and your success than you are. Much more committed to your greatness than you are. He knows you better than you. Even when you repent, he sees the sincerity, and you feel that sincerity, but the next day, I'm just a hypocrite anyway. And he goes, no, we're not letting that go. There was a sincerity in the cry of your spirit. I saw it more than you did. Top of page 2, let's just look real brief at the parable. Again, the lost sheep, the lost coin are the two parables before. This is the third parable. Mostly the same message, the way God feels when he's restoring us and recovering us. Now, this is a message, the prodigal son. Prodigal means he's that son. Prodigal means he made real bad choices of compromise. And he wasted his father's blessing and the family inheritance. And so prodigal means he made evil choice, sinful choices with the privilege that his father gave him. That's what the prodigal means in this parable. I mean, we don't use the word prodigal very often, so it's kind of an unusual word. But it's the guy that knew better, and he wasted all of his father's blessings and privileges on his sin. But it's how the Lord restored him is how the message is. And I've heard over the years the message of the prodigal son spoken, you know, to the gang leader. You know, he comes to the altar and he cries and repents, gets born again. And that's good. I love that. But he's talking about people in God's family who are in a season of compromise. Not just, you know, the gang leader who came to the meeting and got saved that day. So that's Luke 15. That is true. That's fantastic. This is for people that have been in the kingdom and they've done things they know better and they've wasted their father's inheritance, I mean, their father's blessing and privileges, and they knew better when they did it. Now the Lord wants to restore them. He's talking about people in the family, not just unbelievers getting saved, although, again, it's a good passage. He said, verse 11, he had two sons. Most of you know the story. I'll give you the story if you don't, but 90% of you know the story. There's this wealthy farmer, You know, his family wealth, I'm making up the number, it was worth millions of dollars. And when he died, each son was going to inherit several million dollars. And so the younger son said, "Hey, Dad, no offense, but do I have to wait till you die before I get the money?" And the dad knew what was going on. He knew what his son was going to do. He goes, "Give me my couple million now, if you don't mind. And because it is mine in a few years anyway, isn't it?" So the father, he knew what he was doing. He knew what the son would do. Then he gave it to the son. And then his son says, in verse 13, he went on a far away journey. Let's just say it over a couple years. He spent all of the several million dollars. Drugs, alcohol, partying. We don't know how many years. And we don't know how much money, but it's far away country. Like, he's not going down the road so his dad could check in on him and, you know, Aunt Susie can tell on him. He went far away and spent all of it. Literally wasted all of it. The family inheritance. Verse 14. When he spent it all. I mean, went through several million dollars. Probably took him a couple years. Again, those are my, I'm adding those figures into the story. This is tragic. He wasted it all. But that's not the end of the story. It's tragic, but it's not the end of the story yet. There's a glorious restoration coming, and you already know it. Paragraph B. The son, verse 17, the son came to himself. Now, in this parable, that means he said, "What am I doing?" Coming to himself means I'm going to repent and get back to live as a faithful son in my family. So that's what comes to himself, came to his senses, some translations say. And he did the math. He went, He makes three statements. He goes, "Wait a second, I've gone through a couple million dollars. I'm living under a bridge right now with no money, no house. It's horrible. If I go back home, I know that even the guys that work for minimum wage for my dad, he's got a big farm, even the lowest paid, they got a nice place they stay. They eat every day. They don't make much money, but hey, that's good. I have a nice place to stay, and I'll have three meals a day." So he says, "I'm going to go back home." And he makes these three statements. I want you to catch these three because the third statement is a bad one. The first two are important. The third statement is a bad one. And when he goes to his father and he wants to say all three, the father won't let him say the third statement. I'm just telling you that on the front end. He goes, "Okay, verse 18 or verse 17, how many of my father's minimum wage workers, they got, at least they have food every day. So I will arise and go back home." That's part of his repentance. "I'm going to go back to my family. I've come to my senses. I'm going to say to my father, statement one, I have sinned." That's important. It's important that we don't water it down. We don't cover it up. We say to the Lord, "Lord, it's real." He already knows it's real. But when we declare it's real, we don't find some Bible verse to kind of duck. We call sin, sin before our father. We say, "I really did it." He says, "I know," but when we say it to him and he knows that we know it, that's important. Then the second, that's the first statement, "I sin." That's a good one. The next statement, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." That's true. He is no longer worthy. But the third statement is the bad one. "Let me be a hired hand. Let me earn what I receive from you from now on. Let me deserve it. Give me a chance to earn it." That's the statement the father won't let him make. You'll see it in a minute. He's going to say, "Let me earn it. Let me relate to you based on what good I can do to win your favor." And the father, "No, I'm not going to let you earn it. I'm going to give it to you freely because you're my son." Like, what? Good news. One reason we can't earn it is because, well, we're too weak and broken. But the good news is God doesn't give us what we deserve. He's never related to us on the basis of what we deserve. Get that out of our brain. That's the spirit of religion. Let's relate to God on the basis of how good I'm doing. So that God is good back because he kind of owes me because I've been good. The Lord says, no, I don't owe you for you doing good. Because all the good you're doing, I'm inspiring you, and it's still flawed. All of our goodness still has weakness and flaw in it. He goes, no, I want you because of me. I love you so much because of who I am. So in paragraph C, he arose, verse 20. He comes back to his father. Now, verse 20 is the best verse. One of the best verses, in my opinion, in the whole New Testament. Now, I mean, you could put a handful of verses in that category. There's five verbs in Luke 15. I love Luke 15, verse 20. And I could spend an hour just on this verse. I'm not going to. But I'm only saying it because I want you this year, next year, next year, next year, to spend a lot of time on those five verbs. Saying, Father, let me see what is true about your heart according to what Jesus said. So he arose, verse 20. He's still a far way off. Number one, the father saw him. Number two, the father had compassion, tender compassion. Number three, the father ran to him with enthusiasm. Number four, the father fell or embraced his neck with affection, hugged him. Number five, the father kissed him, the full restoration of favor. These five verbs, very, very powerful. So the father's on the porch. There's no porch in the parable, but just let me tell my story the way I want to. Okay, the father's on the porch. Night after night, the father's looking over the horizon because he knew his son would come to his senses. When he gave his son the money, he knew what the son would do with the money, but he knew that eventually the son would come to his senses. So the story isn't just about how a son was restored to his inheritance. It's how a father was restored to his son. The message is how a father gained his son back. He goes, I knew you would, but then once you found out the truth about some of your choices, you would be humble and grateful all your days. So the father knew that he would come back. So the father's on the porch, and when he saw that way, you know, like a couple football fields far away, he could just tell the way that guy, he walks, that's my son. I've been watching for him. And I tell you, when you're in a season of difficulty or compromise, the father's watching for the movement of your heart. He knows it's coming. He knew this was going to happen. I've talked to so many believers and, you know, in over the 50 years, and they're in a real tough time. It's too late. It's gone. I go, no, it's not too late. The Lord's actually watching the movement of your heart. He sees you in a way you don't. You've already written yourself off. He hasn't. He sees you. I thought he forgot about me. I thought I was finished. No. There's a lot behind that. He saw him. He had tender compassion. Well, he should have anger because he wasted several million dollars of the family inheritance, the family wealth. No. Tender. Jesus said, my father feels tender when you return. Like, man, the Pharisees are, when you read Luke 15, the very beginning, the Pharisees are there. And the tax gatherers and the harlots are there. And he's looking at the tax gatherers and the harlots, and he's saying, and my father has great affection. The Pharisees are going, oh, you shouldn't tell them that. That will make them more confident to sin if they know God likes them. No, it's opposite. It will give them confidence to return to God with all their heart. It's exactly the opposite. Well, he had tender compassion. Number three, he ran. Now, this is probably a little bit disconcerting to the son, because in the ancient world, a father had that place of honor in the family. The son would come, kneel down, and confess. The father gets up and runs. The son goes, haven't seen dad run in a long time. Like, hi, dad, it's me. Like, what's he running for? The father is so enthusiastic to have his son back. I tell you, you take one step, he will take 10. I assure you, you may not be able to figure all that out while you're doing it, but when you look back, you'll see. The father embraced him, affection, not disgusted. Now, there'll be people in the church, they'll be disgusted with you, and they'll just say, bah, humbug, blah, 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 blah. But the father, he's embracing the son. Then he kisses him. That's the restoration of favor. Paragraph D. So now the son wants to give his three statements. I've sinned. Okay, he already planned that. I'm not worthy. It's true, he's not worthy. But this isn't about worthy. And he wants to say, hire me and let me earn it. And when he's getting ready to say that, verse 22, paragraph E, the father breaks in. Stop. I'm not going to let you earn it. Bring the best robe. Like, they save the best robe for a special dignitary that would maybe would visit every few years, a very special person. They had the best robe reserved. The older brother, I'm not going to talk about the older brother, but he's really mad. The guy who did good the whole time, he's really mad at the tenderness of the father. He's thinking, the best robe, are you kidding me? He goes, well, it's more than that. Not only just put the best robe, the garments of honor on him. Like, are you kidding? He's only been here in the house for 25 minutes. He hasn't proven anything yet. Notice the father didn't wait 3 years. He brought the best robe out within the hour. We want to wait a while, put ourselves on probation. Like when we sin, we want to come to God and say, here's the deal, God. I'm going to earn my way back. I know I can't, but I'm going to try anyway. But I know it's grace. But I'm going to show you how sincere. The Lord says, no, no, stop all that. And I'm going to put myself in time out for a couple months to show you how sincere. The Lord says, I don't want you in spiritual probation. I want you confident before me, with confidence by the blood of Jesus to come near to me now, today, right now. And the guys, you know, the older son, he doesn't like any of this stuff. Because, you know, a lot of Christians, sincere ones, they feel good about feeling bad. Like I've talked to them over the years, it's like, they've repented. It's 2 months later, just still, woe is me. You know, I'll just have a little cabin on the edge of glory. Don't bother with me up there, anybody. I just want to stay out of everybody's way. It's like, stop all that. The Father loves you like he loves his Son. Take him at his word. Take the blood of Jesus, far more powerful than your failure. Stand with confidence today. Today, stand with confidence. Go pray for the sick today. I've only been repented for 90 minutes. I don't care. You got the authority of Jesus. Now go start moving now forward. Well, we got so many negative emotions. That's not very realistic because of our negative emotions, not because of God's emotions. Then he says, bring the ring, verse 22. Do you know what the ring was, the signet ring? The ring wasn't just a piece of jewelry. The signet ring was a special ring that they would have a signet on it, and you would stamp it in the wax on a document. It would be like your signature. Like they would make a document, roll it up, put wax around it, then you put your signature, your signet ring. In other words, that was the signature that had authority to spend the family wealth. That's the family credit card for today. So he says, bring the robe out. He says, give my son the credit card. And that older brother's going, the credit card, Dad. Are you kidding me? I want partnership with him starting today. The credit card. You want me to remind you of how much money he's wasted? Bring the fatted calf. We're going to have a barbecue. We're going to celebrate. This is how happy I am. Because the fatted calf, like the best robe, was saved for the dignitary for the special occasion that might happen once or twice in a year. The fatted calf, the one they've been saving for the great celebration. And the older brothers, how could you be celebrating this? And the father says, verse 5, let us be merry. Let us celebrate. Beloved, I have good news for you. When you return, again, I'm not prophesying you're going to go away. You don't have to go away. But my point is, no matter if it's 5 minutes, 5 hours, 5 days, 5 weeks, whatever, whenever there's a returning, he's rejoicing. He's not saying, how dare you. He's saying, yes! Yes, my son's heart is recovered. Well, amen and amen. I'm going to end with that. Let's go ahead and have our worship team come up. Let's stand before the Lord. But I want you marked by this. But more, I want this message in your mouth. When you go home at age 16 and you go talk to those 14-year-olds, go get a few of them. A few of them get together and say, we're going to have a Bible study. We don't even know how to do it. I didn't know how to do it. 12-year-olds didn't care. We just kind of talked, and it taught me while I was teaching them. They didn't remember anything.
except for I gave them free Dairy Queen afterwards, but I'm the one that learned. So I'm glad my leaders made me do that. Sing this, pray this. Never, my story, 50 years later, I'm not moving on from this chapter. Never am I moving on from this chapter. Lord, here we are before you. Here we are before you. I just break the lie that they're hopeless hypocrites if they've had a bad time. There's been compromise. If they have repented, I break the lie that says they're a burden to you, God. It's not true. I love this song that's been sang through the years here. The song, the lyrics goes, if you don't give up, if you don't quit, you win. The enemy wants us to stumble, then quit. If you don't give up, if you don't give in, if you don't quit, you win. Stay with it. I mean, that night, that day, say, Lord, I'm your messenger. I'm going for it again. I'm going to pray for people, witness to people today. I'm not waiting till tomorrow to make sure it took. I'm in. I'm your servant. By the blood of Jesus, I have nearness. So, Father, I ask you all over this room, I ask you that there would be some tonight. You came to this camp hoping to give God one more chance. Others of you came to the camp because you're on probation at home, and they said, if you go to the ATC, we'll lessen your penalty. Okay, I'll go. I understand that. That works. Others of you, you already know this, but you're saying, you know, I just needed another realignment to this truth. But you've never thought that this is a life message for you. And I'm saying it is. This is a life message. This isn't just a, you know, a weekend in Kansas City. This is your life, part of your life message. So, Lord, I ask, whether they're 15 or 50 or 80 years old in this room, we got all ages in this room, ask for the spirit of grace. I ask you for the spirit of grace right now.
Everything is in my hands. It's gonna be all right. It's gonna be okay. Everything is in.
Beloved, this is true. This isn't just happy encouragement. This is truth. You're not a hopeless hypocrite. You're a lover of God. That's who you are. That's what you do. The Lord sees it more than you see it. Father's tender affections. I ask for revelation of the Father's tender affections in our weakness. Invite some folks to come up and receive prayer. It's a special group that I want to come up. If you are teaching, whether once a week, once a month, whether it's children's church, junior high ministry,
you're teaching a little bit, at least. Or you're about to. Have a little Bible study of 4 or 5 or a small group or something. And you're saying in your heart tonight, I want to make this one of my life messages. And I'm doing some teaching now. Maybe you're teaching the 6-year-olds in children's church. Doesn't matter. And you're teaching. And you want to make this. You're saying tonight, yeah, I think this is going to be one of my several life messages. I want you to come up to these lines if you want to. If you would like prayer. Come to the front line first. Yeah. We're going to pray for you for the Lord to increase this grace of teaching on you.
I knew what I was getting into when I said your name.
Maybe you're teaching at the ATC camp. Maybe you're teaching at the high school or you're helping to teach.
And I still like you.
Just come stand on the front line and then on the second line behind them. So we have room for people to move to come pray for you.
Everything is in my hands. It's gonna be alright.
Now we got a little more room up here, so if you're a songwriter, a singer-songwriter, and you want to make songs related to this message, and you would like prayer, because you're a teacher. If you're a songwriter, you're a teacher.
It's gonna be okay.
You may not feel like one, but you are, actually.
Just don't give
this very song here, this is teaching us.
It's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. Just don't give. Just don't give.
Now, Father, I ask you for increase of the Spirit's power right now upon them. I ask you to come like fire, Lord, right now.
Just don't give.
More, Lord.
Don't give.
I ask for more of your manifest presence right now. All over the room, not just these folks up here. Because you don't have to come up to get prayer. You can stay in your chair and still get it. Now, I know some of you need tonight. You say, no, I need this for my heart. I'm about to die. And the Lord sees your cry of your heart. But I just want these teachers, even these beginner teachers, to get locked into this message, to multiply it.
When I call you.
Now I'm going to invite a bunch of you, young or old, whether you're 12 or 80, and you want to pray for people, come on up and stand in front of them. Just put your hand on their shoulder or their arm and just say, Lord, release more of your spirit. Just come on up here. You don't have to say big fancy words. You just say, Lord, just touch them more. You don't have to say it real loud. Just go and pray for 2 or 3 people. Take a minute or two for each one. Just say, Lord, give them more.
When I called you.
And if a Bible phrase comes to you, just whisper it in their ear. Say it over them. You don't have to say it word for word, but a Bible phrase or truth. God loves you. God's with you. God hears you. Just say a phrase or two over them that comes to your heart.
I knew what I was getting.
I've encouraged people to do that over the years, and half the time it's a prophetic word. They didn't even know it. It was the very thing that person was crying out for earlier. I'm going to need a few more of you to come on up if you would and come pray for them. Again, whether you're 12 or 50, whether you're a visitor, if you pray for people, come on up and do this. Lord, I ask for a great increase of the teaching anointing through song or through word. I ask for that prophetic spirit of teaching. I ask for that grace, that visitation of the Spirit to touch their heart.
Everything is in my
Lord, come like wind. Come like fire across this room. All over the room, Lord.
Everything.
More, Lord.
Is in my
Lord, open the eyes of the understanding of these young teachers, these older teachers.
It's gonna be okay.
Release an anointing to communicate this to others. Through song or media or blogs or social media or small group discussions. One-on-one discipling. Come and anoint them to make this truth known.
Your whole life is in my hands. It's gonna be a-
alright. Lord, put your hand on their heart right now. It's gonna be all over the room. Even that young boy is going, Lord, this can't be true. Put your hand on his heart right now and say, this is for you, my beloved son.
It's gonna be alright.
This message seems too good to be true because it's that good.
Just don't give up. Don't give in if you don't quit.
Come, Lord, come in power.
You'll win. You'll win.
Come and rest in power upon your servants.
Just don't
give new songs.
Don't
give a new authority. Give a greater measure of grace to communicate the word. Give prophetic dreams to confirm and strengthen their calling to be a messenger. And after you pray for a minute or two, go pray for the next one. Again, if a Bible truth comes to you, just say it over them. Don't try to be prophetic. Just say what's coming to you. Some of it will be prophetic, I assure you. It will be the very prayer they prayed earlier today. Just go ahead, freely move around and pray for several people. Lord, we love you. We love you, Lord. Lord, you will finish what you've started in my heart.
You're gonna finish what you started.
You're more committed to me than I am.
You're gonna finish what you started.
I believe you, Jesus. Finish what you started.
You're gonna finish what you started.
Oh, Lord, an increase of power right now, tonight, all over the room.
You're gonna
I pray for the miracle of the restored heart tonight.
You're gonna finish what you started.
The miracle of a restored heart tonight. Lord, release that miracle in lives.
Will present me as a pure bride.
You will present me blameless before the Father, Jesus.
You will present me as pure. You
Father, I pray for the miracle of the restored heart tonight in this room. Those joining us by the web stream, the miracle of a restored heart tonight.
You're gonna finish what you started.
For teenagers, for those in their 60s or 70s tonight, a new start. A restored heart, a tender heart, a restored miracle heart. Because I love you, Jesus. You know that I love you.
You're gonna finish what you started.
You know that I love you, Lord. Help me.
You're gonna finish what you started in me. I know you will present me as a pure bride. You
condemnation in the name of Jesus.
I say no to condemnation.
I say no to accusation.
No to every accusation against me. You will lead me out of temptation and present me as pure.
More, Lord. Manifest your power tonight, Lord.
You'll present me as pure. Oh.
love you. I want to obey you.
I'll overcome in you, blame.
But I ask you to move in power right now in a new way tonight.
Sit on your throne with you, blameless. 'Cause I will overcome in you.
Known in their heart, Jesus. It's
presence, Lord, even as we linger before you now.
Yes, Lord, release more riches into the heart right now.